You're all in fine voice this afternoon. Well done after lunch. Singing on a full stomach is not always a good thing. Holiness, the great disconnect. Let's just have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we echo the words of the psalmist. O Lord my God, thou art very great. The Holy One who sits enthroned upon the praises of your people. The one, as we were reminded in the song earlier, who just spoke into the darkness. Brought this entire universe into being with the power just of your word. Can we say just of your word? Father, your word is powerful. Your word changes. Your word speaks to us. May your word speak to us this afternoon. May we hear your voice, not my voice. May we not hear the voice of one who knows not what he is saying and understands that not which he confidently pronounces, but it's your voice we want to hear, Father. So I just pray, as we were reminded in that other hymn, take my lips and open our ears and our hearts to the operation of your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his greater glory through this conference. Amen. Holiness, the great disconnect. And I think we've thought already about the disconnect in society. And perhaps we've thought a bit about the disconnect in the church, a church that thinks that putting a helter-skelter in a cathedral will bring people closer to God. Well, it will if they jump out of it, of course, but but my burden this afternoon is the holiness, the great disconnect in your thinking and in my thinking. And I want us to think really about holiness. But let me first start with a quote from that great American theologian, Al Pacino. He once said, "I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness." That statement really taps into a real tension there is in a lot of our thinking, a lot of our understanding about it. We sense it intuitively, but maybe we haven't quite put it into words. If God is forgiving, and we believe we are made holy in Christ, then what's there left for us to do? Why should we strive to live a holy life? Why is there progress to be made? If you are, as the Bible tells us, complete in Christ already. Sorry, my laptop's decided to go to sleep on me. Why should we be involved in this process of sanctification? What is it about this process of sanctification? What do I look to God to do? And what's my responsibility? Now, I stand up here tonight as no expert in this, except I have 50 years of experience of how to do it the wrong way. So hopefully, some of that, this is going to speak to me. I mean, Bible verses we wish weren't in the Bible. David yesterday. Oh. 6 times over in the Bible, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Some translations, "Be holy as I am holy." So I'm just bringing up my Bible on here. Isn't it good it doesn't say, "Be as holy as I am holy"? One day, praise God, we might be. Are we going to be as holy as God in eternity, David? You ought to see it amongst us. We'll find out when we get there. just wanted to read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to dwell in this chapter. There's really just one verse in this chapter that I wish wasn't in the Bible, but it is, and that's the verse we're going to look at. But I want to. This chapter tells us where Al Pacino said, God doesn't work that way. This is the way God works. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he received. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as slaves, as sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And here's the verse. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness, the holiness. We are to strive, we are to pursue it according to the Authorized Version. That holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Perhaps we can have one or two suggestions then. What do we think of when we think of the word holiness? What does the word holiness convey? Separated, yes. Set apart, same, similar idea, yeah. Purity, yes. You can say Jesus, yes. You're anticipating the end of the sermon, but... I'll let you do that. I'll let you off for that. Yes, it's perfection. Yes, perfection. Yes, yeah. Going on to maturity, maybe. Belonging to the Lord. That's there again, the idea of separateness and being set apart from something, for something. Was that absent? Yeah. Yeah, again, we're back to the idea of moral purity there. Okay, we'll pick some of those thoughts up as we go along. I'm going to take you on a whistle-stop tour through the scriptures. Now, if you've got your Bible, you'll need to be nimble-fingered. If you've got a phone, you'll probably do it quicker than anybody else. I want you to think about the common factor in these next set of readings I'm going to give you. Genesis 3:8. Adam and Eve. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. Back in the days of Abraham now. "And the Lord appeared unto him," that's Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat in the tent in the door of the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground." Genesis 28. Jacob's dream. 28, verse 16. "Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place." Jacob is going to go on and try and strike a deal with the God of the universe. I think this is the only one of these references where anybody tries to do that. Unbelievable. Exodus 3. Exodus 3, 5 to 6, "Moses is standing before the burning bush where the Lord has appeared, the angel of the Lord has appeared to him, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush, and he says, Draw not, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." I remember hearing Derek Prince speaking about this. Well, he was speaking about, he was attending a service, a meeting, where someone was preaching, and they were saying the presence of the Lord is here, and we need to choose. So he did. Choose off, that's what the word of God, he was a literal man. Moses, fortunately you're a bit of a distance from me, there's no problem with me taking my shoes off. But Moses then goes on to say, where are we? I've lost the verse now. 3 to 6, 2, 6. Yes, the end of verse 6. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Joshua chapter 6, we've already had reference to this. Joshua chapter 6, verses 10 to 15. I got the one, was it chapter 5? Sorry, chapter 5. Chapter 5, 13 to 16. "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man opposite with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord the army of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship." And Joshua is equally told to take his shoes off. Nobody else has copied me yet, have you? Anybody else taken their shoes off? Or am I being a legalist? No. Isaiah chapter 6. I feel like asking one of the, I can't think where it comes in the Old Testament, is the Lord among us or no? Is the Lord here? And what we've been told twice to do now in the presence of the Lord? Well, I don't know where your shoes are. Some people, well, that's the shoes in your heart. I don't know where your shoes are, but mine were on my feet. It's not an in the heart matter. It's, of course, it starts in the heart. Where are we? Isaiah chapter 6. You'd expect it. We will get here. Isaiah has this tremendous vision, verse 2. Above the temple stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. I haven't got my wings yet, so I can't cover my feet. But one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Deconstructed is the word. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Daniel chapter 10. I could have just quoted all these, but it's important you see with your own eyes and hold with your own hands and see it in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Daniel has this tremendous vision. I won't read the whole thing. Down at verse 7, Daniel alone saw the vision, for the men that was not the vision, but a great trembling fell on them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my vigor was turned in me to ruin, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep, on my face, with my face toward the ground. Ezekiel chapter 1, so I'm flicking you back there. Ezekiel chapter 1. The last half of the last verse of the chapter, verse 28, has this amazing vision again. You're probably familiar with the vision and the wheels and the cherub and the sapphire and the rainbow, the emerald rainbow and the appearance of the likeness of a man sitting on the throne. He couldn't see him from the head up, from the chest up, could he? And he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it's three stages moved from the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's the likeness of the glory of God. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's three stages removed from the glory of God. And we find in the next verse he's told to stand up because again, flat on his face. So people are saying to me, well, that's okay, that's all, that's the Old Testament. Okay, we're New Testament Christians. We'll go to Acts chapter 9. I mean, I know we're not New Testament Christians here, we're whole Bible Christians here, but this is, people say, well, that's all Old Testament, it's all pictorial, we can, it's only metaphorical shoes, it's only metaphorically falling on our faces. So we can, you know. Chapter 9, of course, we're at the conversion of Saul. Verses 3 to 4, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He fell on the ground. He fell to the earth. You say, well, okay, at that point, Saul was an unbeliever. He needed to experience the glory of God to bring him into the calling that God had on his life. And we, of course, right, correctly, we are called to intimacy with the Lord. We are sons. We are his children. He's our Abba. And one of our is that we climb on his lap. Abba. Yes, we are called to intimacy. But I guess no one in this room has been more intimate than John. I don't think it's the battery, I think it's the wiring. Oh, it's red on there. Okay, this is the battery then. Right, good. No one in this room, I guarantee, has as intimate with the Lord as the Apostle John. He reclined at the table at the Last Supper and laid his head back on Jesus' breast. We, metaphorically speaking, climb onto Abba's lap. Jesus says to us through the disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. So what do we find in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees the risen Christ? Big long description I won't read because I know I'm going to run out of time. this incredible vision of Christ, which echoes what Daniel saw, echoes what Ezekiel saw. We sang a song about that yesterday, didn't we? What Daniel saw, what happens to him? This one who shared the intimate secrets of Christ rested his head on his breast. When I saw him, I said, "Oh, hello, Jesus. Isn't it nice to see you? What are you doing here on my island prison? You come to help me. That's great. Some encouragement, yes? No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." What was the common with all those readings, with all those examples? The fear of the Lord, and they fell down on their face. I've been in a number of charismatic meetings where people are prayed over and they fall backwards. I'd like to meditate on this. The only place in the Bible where anybody falls backwards in the presence of the Lord is his enemies. John 19. We fall forward. We're called to intimacy, yes, but we should never lose sight of the holiness of God. And I will go further than that, saying if you and I have never experienced that feeling of undoneness, a feeling of personal ruin in the presence of the Holy One, then you've never been exposed. I've never been exposed. We've never been exposed to it or understood the holiness of God. Despite all the worship services we've been to and all the songs we've sung and all the protestations we make, if we've not had that feeling of being undone, ruined in the presence, if we haven't got the sense of the fear of God, we don't know what we've been saved from. And until you know what you've been saved from, you won't know what you've been saved for. We have been saved from the wrath of the Lamb. We've been saved. Then people will cry on the rocks to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. I've been in lots of charismatic meetings, and you often hear the prayer, "Holy Spirit, come." Now, I know what people are saying and trying to do. I've got to say, to me, that's a prayer of unbelief, because Jesus says, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you forever." So when did the Holy Spirit go away? So I have to ask him to come. But what the point I want to make is, when he comes, Jesus says in the same discourse in John 16, that when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I've got to say, I don't hear very much of that in charismatic meetings where people are praying for the Holy Spirit. It says, John lets us into a little secret in John chapter 17. John chapter 7, where he says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for that Jesus was not yet glorified. If you want the Holy Spirit to come, if you want that sense of the feeling, the presence of the Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus. Because that's the Holy Spirit's own job. He will take of the things of mine, he says, and show them to you. When we glorify Jesus, when we praise Jesus in the fear of the Lord, then the Holy Spirit is glorified. The Holy Spirit is in fellowship with us. We're in tune with him. He will come. But that's a diversion. The quaint Scottish theologian John Brown said, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic endeavors, or uncommanded austerities." I suppose he was thinking there of the monks and things like that, but could be thinking more than that. "Holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as he wills." If you want to find out about this subject in a lot more detail, this book should be recommended, compulsory reading for every believer. Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. I've been learning a lot from that. As I said, I've had 50 years of doing it the wrong way, so I'm just sharing with you some of the insights I've been getting as I've been thinking this through and praying this through. Jerry Bridges, so he follows on that and said, neither does holiness mean adhering to a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. I'm pleased nobody said that. But you know, when I was a young believer, we were taught that we had to be separate. So we didn't go to the pub, we didn't go to the theatre, we didn't go to the cinema. We were known by what we didn't do, rather than by what we did do. There's a lady in our meeting, she's now in her late 70s, she's never been to a cinema in her life. Her son-in-law can't believe it. But that was what holiness was about. We were separated from, but never knew quite what we were separated to. He goes on to say that when Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. Holiness, as John Brown said, consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as he wills. And the writer in Hebrews there, in Hebrews 10, goes on to say, by the which will we are sanctified. That Jesus came to the earth to do the will of God, and by that will we are sanctified. He's referring there primarily, of course, to the cross. But the process of sanctification, we come back to Chris's message on Monday night, is the process of discipleship. And what did Chris say discipleship was on Monday night? Someone's put it on the roll. Apprenticeship was one thing. Yes, he had something before that, which was the fundamental. Follower and learner. And you went on to expand it. This is my paraphrase anyway. Total unqualified commitment. That is holiness. But so what's the holiness of God? Because we sort of get the concepts muddled in our mind a bit. The holiness of God is something like we're called to. But how are we called to it? Let's have a think. Holiness, as we've said earlier, it has two primary meanings. One is separateness, otherness, and one is moral purity. If we were to turn to Mark 4, which we won't because of time, but you'll remember the incident when Jesus was in the storm, in the boat, in the storm, asleep in the boat, in the storm. And the disciples wake him up and say, Master, don't you care, we're perishing. So he doesn't pick up the nearest basin and start bailing the boat out. He stands up and talks to the storm. Now, you know, we know the story, so we know how it's going to happen. But here you are, an experienced fisherman. You're in this boat, you're in peril, and you know you're in peril of your life. You've never seen a storm like this before. And this man who's been asleep in the back of the boat, asleep in a storm, stands up and says to the storm, peace, be muzzled, is the actual word. And instantly, the winds cease. Now, if there are any sailors here, you know that when the storm wind stops, the sea is going to continue to roll up and down for a very long time, some days afterwards from a storm. Instantly, there's a calm. It's as flat and smooth as a mill pond. Disciples were terrified of the storm. They were even more terrified of someone who could speak to the storm and it would stop. Luke chapter 5, Jesus has been preaching to the crowd. He says to Peter, push your boat out from the shore and put your net put your net in the floor, in the sea for a catch of fish. And Peter says, Lord, we've fished all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your word, he's the Lord, we'll humour him. So he throws his net into the sea, and every fish in the Lake of Galilee starts jumping into it. They pull the net in, and the two boats begin to sink. There's definitely a problem with the wiring on this. The two boats begin to sink under the weight of the fish. So Peter, being a good Jewish tradesman, stands up and said to the Lord, "Boy, I've got a deal for you. You come out fishing with us once every 2 weeks, and we'll have enough fish to feed all the village and the family and sell the surplus down in Jerusalem." Not a bit of it. He says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am an unclean man. I'm a sinner." Had Jesus just preached a sermon on righteousness and holiness? He demonstrated his power. Peter knew he was in the presence of a power that he could not explain. And he's instantly aware of his own sin. There's a lot more on that theme, but we'll have to pass on that. The holiness of God is not so much an attribute. Now, the theologians talk about the attributes of God. And if you've ever done a something theology, what do they call it? Systematic theology. Go through the uncommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. So the uncommunicable attributes of God are things that qualify God and God alone, but these ones are the ones that he can share with us. Characteristics of God. Holiness is not so much a characteristic of God as a summary of all his attributes. Everything he is and does is rooted in his holiness. So if he loves us, it's with a holy love. If he's going to express his wrath and his justice, it's going to be holy wrath and it's going to be holy justice. It's the summary of all his perfections. And we read in Isaiah 6, and we could have read in Revelation 24. It's the only characteristic of God which is repeated three times, which the Hebrew students here amongst us will hopefully confirm is an absolute superlative. But not only is it repeated three times, it's in the Bible twice. If God says something once, it's important. And if he says it twice, he wants us to sit up and take notice. And interestingly, for those people who don't have any repeats of choruses and songs, the angels are seen in heaven in Isaiah's vision 700 years BC, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." 700 years later, they're still up there singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So if you don't like repeats of songs, you don't want to go to heaven. Everything about God flows from his holiness. Which means for us that our sanctification, our progress in holiness, must start with God himself. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Ergo, therefore, the greatest sin is not to love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. We might want to put people like Hitler and Mussolini and Joe Stalin at the top of the pile, but the greatest sin is not to do that. But we must start with that greatest commandment. We must seek him, and as we've already thought in this conference, not for his blessings, not looking for his hand, but looking for his face. Not looking for his hand, but looking for his heart. And that must become an obsession. If you are not obsessed with God's holiness, you are not going to make much progress in sanctification. You'll be doing what David was saying to us yesterday morning. You'll be doing it, maybe, in the devil's way. We'll perhaps come back to that. The holiness that we seek after is nothing but Christ himself, Jesus himself, our Savior, our Messiah. Of holiness is Jesus. Thank you, Malcolm. It starts with God itself. God has made provision for it, for us. We're coming back to Al Pacino's problem. Do I work for it or do I wait for it? Now, you can't go out and start holiness and ask for forgiveness. So, that God's made provision for it. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, according to Peter's epistle. He's made the provision. But the provision he has made for our holiness starts at the cross. Genesis chapter 6, God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." And the intervening 4,500 years have not changed God's verdict. Jesus is our holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification is the process of being made holy. Unfortunately, our English versions do tend to confuse matters a bit. And they use the word holiness when they ought to use the word sanctification. If we come to back to our verse, pursue the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. The word there is actually sanctification. Holiness as an absolute attribute is only ever used 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 1:7, the Spirit of holiness that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. 2 Corinthians 7:1, that we are to perfect holiness. So even there's a sense of going on, perfecting holiness. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul prays that they will be kept perfect to holiness in the day of Christ. So we will have absolute holiness in the day of Christ. But it's never used to describe you and me now. The word that's used to describe you and me now is sanctification. It occurs 12 times. You can get out your concordances and check me up on that. I've got all the references, but it's sanctification. So we are to pursue sanctification. We are to pursue the process of being made holy. It's a process. Come back to the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and I like to say there's 3 different aspects. He died for our sins, praise God. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, I haven't got the reference on the top of my head. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. So he died for our sins, which are the result of our sinful nature. He became sin. He dealt with the process, the operating root of sin in us, so that we can become righteous, declared right with God. Another word that confuses people, because we think of righteous as an aspect of living, but when you get righteousness in the Bible, it's an absolute. God has declared that we are not guilty, innocent. It's much more than that, but so he died for us, he became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But Paul tells us several times, and particularly in Romans 6, that we died with him. Sanctification is not so much Christ's death for you, it's your death with Christ. God said, as I said earlier, the end of all flesh has come before me. Again, I won't read the whole of this chapter, so I'm going to have to drop in at verse 3, Romans 6 verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, now my verse has destroyed, but it means annulled. It means its power has been taken away from him. So verse 11, he can say, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You have the power to say no to sin. The world does not have that power. The unbelievers around you do not have. May be able to do, you know, keep themselves back from certain things by pure willpower, but ultimately they don't have the power to say no to sin, because before we come to Christ, we are slaves of sin. But praise God, the edict of emancipation has not only been announced, it's been empowered. So we, as slaves of sin, are now free from sin. We are freed men and freed women. We are no longer slaves. But this hit me, and my wife Nancy, I was sharing with her just a week or so ago, from Jerry Bridges' book. And I thought, I'd never seen it this way before. Because you have the power to say no to sin, when you sin, you do so by choice. I thought, my. I'll tell you, 50 years of doing it the wrong way. We know, Jerry Bridges says, we do not sin as slaves, but as individuals with the freedom of choice. And of course, we come out with the excuses, oh, well, that's the way I am, you know, my mother, my father, my background. I'm only human. Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and all this is from God, he says. If you're born again, you are a new creation. You are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God that brooded over the darkness at the beginning of history. You have Christ himself dwelling in you. You have all the resources of the Godhead at your disposal. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And I've heard David say several times recently, whatever God has done for the head, he's done for the body. We are Christ's body. He's exalted the head. Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in heavenly places. What is true of the head is true of the body. We are the body of Christ. We are blessed. Colossians 1, we have been transferred out of the realm of darkness. You are dead to the realm of sin. And that's what Paul means. If we understand Romans 6, you understand it a lot better. If you understand when he said we've died to sin, it doesn't mean to say that sin no longer has any control over us. And this was one of the problems, as it were, in the holiness movement and the early, very early Keswick movement. They believed that, you know, the simple prayer of commitment, you could then live in sinless perfection. And people would go up to people like Spurgeon and say, you know, I haven't sinned in 5 months. So he stood on the toe and gave the lie to that one. if you say you have no sin, you are sinning, aren't you? Because John 1 says, if any man says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. And lying in my book is a sin anyway. But if you understand that we've been transferred out of this realm of sin, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We have the power to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've been talking about we're in a spiritual battle. You know who your number one enemy is in the spiritual battle? It's yourself, it's your flesh, it's my flesh is the number one. We are dead to the realm of sin. I read this illustration quite a while ago. A guy called George Wyatt, this is in the time of the American Civil War, he was called up to go and fight. I don't know which side he was on now, but he was called to go and fight. But he was a young man, he got a wife, he got two children. So a friend of his in the village says, I'll go up with your name. I'll answer your call-up papers. So his friend went up and he got called up. And sure enough, within 2, 3, 4 months, he'd been killed. So when they were trying to recruit more soldiers, they sent the recruitment papers to George Wyatt again. And he said to them, check your records, George Wyatt is dead. And they went away and checked the records, and sure enough, George Wyatt was dead. They no longer had any claim on him, because according to their records, he was dead. He died in the person of his representative. And that's how we are with sin. We have died to it in the person of our representative. The law no longer has a claim on us. We try to then if we don't understand that, we try to become holy, to be sanctified in the power of the flesh. And you'll either be deluded by your sin or deceived by it. Again, going back to what David Andrews said yesterday, if you start with your doing, it will be your undoing. You'll be doing time for Satan on his terms. You'll be doing it in the energy of the flesh. And in Psalm 133 is where the oil goes onto Aaron's head, his beard, and it runs down his garment to the ground. Notice it doesn't go on his flesh. God does not anoint the flesh. The flesh for God is dead. So just to wrap this up, I was saying to everybody, that's fine. What does it look like? What does this actually look like then? This Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then gathered to him the chief sinners and the prostitutes. And holy people, the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees were good-hearted people in the sense they had a real heart for God and they knew all the rules and they just got so preoccupied with the rules. They were horrified. In Matthew chapter 11, 19, the thing, the criticism was thrown at Jesus is a gluttonous and a wine bibber in the old AV, and a friend of sinners. And we all say, hallelujah. And they say, friend of sinners. Holiness is attractive. We sang on the very first night, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But holiness, as it's very often practiced in Christian circles, is so unattractive that we now get it parodied on television and all these other things that we don't want to go into. Holiness is attractive. Present day examples. I just close with these two examples. While I was thinking about all this, this magazine came. If anybody knows stewardship, this is their this month's magazine, and this is talking about in hard places. And this guy here is an ex drunken, homeless, drug addict from a very hard council estate in Middlesbrough. The whole area is deprived because the industry's closed down. He went to a church and he said, they were very loving people, but they just didn't know how to handle me. So they couldn't reach into these deprived areas because they didn't know, you know, nice people like us, nice, good living, clean living, middle class people, you know. And there's this drunken or ex-drunken drug addict. He's now going back into these hard urban council estates and planting churches there. There's another guy here who's working with the refugees in Jordan, but I wanted to get onto the third example. David and Kayla, are they around? I can't see them. A lady who was really moved by the plight of the slum children in the favelas of São Paulo. And she was so moved, she raised lots of, got people interested, and she wanted to go and do it. And eventually she raised enough money to go out there. She lands in São Paulo to go into these areas where the children are rounded up by the police and often culled. They're just shot by the police to get them off the streets. She only has two phrases in Portuguese. My name is Callie, and where's the loo? 25 years later, she's got a ministry ministering to these young people, bringing them out of their prostitution, bringing them out of their dirt, going into prisons, ministering using drama in prisons, getting the young people to act out things. You can read all about it later if you want. And I'm going to finish with this story that probably some of you know. I don't know whether I've used it before. It always moves me to tears anyway. I know Tony Campolo has gone a bit off beam in recent years. This goes back some years ago when he'd gone to Hawaii to speak at a conference. Checked into his hotel and tried to get some sleep, but his body clock hasn't adjusted, so it wakes him up at 3 o'clock and he's starving hungry. So he goes out. The night is dark. The streets are silent. The world is asleep, but Tony is wide awake and his stomach is growling. He gets up and prowls the streets looking for a place to get some bacon and eggs for an early breakfast. Everything is closed except for a grungy dive in an alley. He goes in and sits down at the counter. The fat guy behind the counter comes over and asks, what do you want? Well, Tony isn't so hungry anymore. So eyeing some donuts under a plastic cover, he says, I'll have a donut and a black coffee. As he sits there munching on his donut and sipping his coffee at 3:30, in walk 8 or 9 provocative, loud prostitutes just finished with their night's work. They plop down at the counter and Tony finds himself uncomfortably surrounded by this group of smoking, swearing hookers. He gulps his coffee, planning to make a quick getaway. Then the woman next to him says to her friend, "You know what? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. To which her friend nastily replies, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party, huh? You want me to get a cake, sing happy birthday to you?" The first woman says, "Oh, come on. Why do you have to be so mean? Why do you have to put me down? I'm just saying, it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" Well, when Tony Campolo heard that, he said he made a decision. He sat and waited until the women left. And then he asked the fat guy at the counter, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "So that one right next to me, does she come in every night?" "Yeah," says, "that's Agnes. She's here every night. She's been coming here for years. Why do you want to know?" "Well, she just said that tomorrow is her birthday. What do you think? Do you think we could maybe throw a little birthday party for her right here in the diner?" A cute kind of smile crept over the fat man's chubby cheeks. "That's great," he says. "Yeah, that's great. I like it." He turns to the kitchen and shouts to his wife, "Hey, come on out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes' birthday and he wants to throw a party for her right here." His wife comes out. "That's terrific," she said. "You know, Agnes is really nice. She's always trying to help other people and nobody has anything nice for her." So they make their plans. Tony says he'll be back at 2:30 the next morning with some decorations, and the man, whose name turns out to be Harry, says he'll make a cake. 2:30 the next morning, he's back. He has crepe paper and other decorations and a sign made of big pieces of cardboard that says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." They decorate the place from one end to the other and get it looking great. Harry had gotten the word out on the streets about the party, and by 3:15, it seemed that every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. There were hookers wall to wall. At 3:30 on the dot, the door swings open. In walks Agnes and her friend. Tony has everybody ready. They shout and scream, "Happy birthday, Agnes." Agnes is absolutely flabbergasted. She's stunned. Her mouth falls open. Her knees start to buckle. And she almost falls over. And when the birthday cake with all the candles is carried out, that's when she totally loses it. Now she's sobbing and crying. Harry, who's not used to seeing a prostitute cry, gruffly mumbles, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Cut the cake." So she pulls herself together and blows them out. Everyone cheers and yells, "Cut the cake, Agnes, cut the cake." But Agnes looks down at the cake and without taking her eyes off it, slowly and softly says, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry doesn't know what to do, so he shrugs and says, "Sure, if that's what you want to do, keep the cake. Take it home if you want." "Oh, could I?" she asks. Looking at Tony, she says, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home to show my mum. Is that okay? I'll be right back, honest." She gets off her stool, picks up the cake, and carries it high in front of her like it was the Holy Grail. Everybody watches in stunned silence, and when the door closes behind her, nobody seems to know what to do. They look at each other, they look at Tony. So Tony gets up on a chair and says, "What do you say that we pray together?" And there they are, in a hole-in-the-wall greasy spoon, the prostitutes in Honolulu at 3:30 a.m., listening to Tony Campolo as he prays for Agnes, for her life, her health, and her salvation. Tony recalls, "I prayed that her life would be changed, that God would be good to her." When he's finished, Harry leans over, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he says, "Hey, you never told me you was a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, Tony answers him quietly, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry thinks for a moment and in a mocking way says, "No, you don't. There ain't no church like that." He thinks again. "If there was, I'd join it. Yep, I'd join a church like that." Holiness is attractive. It attracted the prostitutes and the sinners to Jesus. It put off the righteous people, the self-righteous people. Holiness brings out self-righteousness. It brings out the demon, but we haven't got time to go all there. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Will they see the Lord in you and me as we pursue that sanctification? Let's pray. Now, God, we have sung many times in this couple of days since we've been here that you are holy. You are the Holy One. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy One of all creation, the Creator of the ends of the earth. And your will is that we should become like your Son. And all you are doing in our lives, all that you allow to happen, all that you will to happen in our lives, is all bringing us to that point where we can be like your Son. Father, help us to realize that we can't do that in our own strength. Help us to realize that actually our own strength needs to be nailed to the cross, that it has no power over us. The enemy has no power over us because his power has been broken. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed that he might undo the doings of the devil. You have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your Son, and give us a new life, and called us sons and daughters, and called us to you, so that the family likeness may be seen in our lives. So, Father, just bless these few thoughts to our hearts, to our minds, and may we each one make a determination that we will pursue holiness, that it will be a passion, it will be an obsession, not just something that we come to a conference for. Something that will bless your heart as you look on us and you see the reflection of your own face in our lives as they become purer and purer. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' wonderful and precious name.